Got here and looked at the schedule yesterday and was kind of shocked to see my name on there first. Bill, you'll pay later. Thank you. When Bill first presented this idea a year or so ago, I was excited about it and still more excited about it right now than ever. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to jump right into this thing. And what I'm doing is I'm going to teach two lessons on just giving you a very, very slight sketch of the restoration movement. So it's going to be very, very dry and boring, if I can help it. Jeremiah chapter 6, starting with verse 16, says this: "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. You will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people through their plans, because they've not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying stumbling blocks before this people, and they will stumble against them. Fathers and sons together, neighbors and friends will perish." Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you so much as the giver of revelation. And Father, forgive us when we ignore that or change it. And Father, convict us in these hours together, next few days, Father, that we will leave this place more determined than we've ever been to get back to the ancient paths. And to see your precious church, the bride of your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, restored to the pattern that you so painstakingly laid out in the Scriptures. We thank you for Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. I want to find a little passage here from Raccoon John Smith. Now, this is when he was still an ordained denominational preacher, but he had been reading the Scriptures. And this is from Williams' Life of Elder John Smith. Smith said, "Jesus died for you," said he, "but if you believe not, you must be damned." His mind was suddenly confused with the thought that if the elect should not believe, his preaching was false, for they would not be damned. And if the non-elect should believe, their faith would be false, for according to his creed, Christ did not die for them. Must the non-elect then, thought he, be damned for not believing what is false? Or the elect be saved, though denying the truth? Too honest to exhort the people any longer, he closed his address. "Brethren," said he, "something's wrong. I'm in the dark. We're all in the dark. But how to lead you to the light or to find the way myself before God, I know not." William says Smith returned home and promised his wife that he would take God's word as his only oracle, examine it carefully, and calling no man master, follow its teaching wherever they might lead him. I want to tell you what, that's some of the bravest statements that you would ever run into when you think that living in a democracy, that you have to think like the majority. And he found himself not thinking like the majority, not believing what he had always been taught. He knew a change had to be made. And by the way, your screen's blank up here, so does that mean I have as much time as I want, or? I got 4 minutes to go. Thanks, Kerry. If I go, you go. we'd need to talk about deviation and aberration. Those simply mean to turn aside from a prescribed course. And we can look at that very first statement in the garden where the devil said, "Did God really say?" And know that all the devil has ever wanted was deviation, which would lead to apostasy, a turning away from the truth, a turning away from the prescribed plan of God. That's always been our battle. That has always been the battle for truth. There always must be this determination that we're going to stick with the ancient paths. And we're in a cycle right now today where people say, "Well, we've never seen it this bad." I want to tell you, it's been this bad before. What we have to determine is what has been determined in the past, to do something about it, and to actually learn from our history. We had the reformers that wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church, so they protested against it, and they became known as the Protestants. That's why we can't call ourselves Romanists or Protestants today. We're neither one. We want to be restorers. And I think Merle is going to probably deal with more along that aspect. But I still believe we have a great deal of debt that we owe to guys like Luther. Even guys like John Calvin, in at least wanting to set a path towards truth. Calvin, Zwingli, Huss, Wycliffe. If you want to study more about this, I would suggest a book by James DeForest Murch, Christians Only. I know Christian Restoration Association had at least two copies back there. They were $30 or something, $32 a piece. How many do you have back there, Keith? Two? Well, there'll be a fight. In fact, price just went up to $64 a piece. You can send me the difference. Another book that was presented to me some years ago by a guy at a camp meeting in Kentucky, Biographical Sketches of Gospel Preachers by Leo Bowles, H. Leo Bowles. If you can find that, it's just an interesting little read of some of the hardships that the preachers went through. It's just biographical sketches, farmers, doctors, teachers, and they're coming out of denominationalism with the idea of restoring the church to what it was in the first century. What I'm going to be using as a basic outline today are Roger Chambers' notes from his class on restoration history from Florida Christian College. I was talking to Marlene, asked her if there were any copies available of Dean Mills' book called Union on the King's Highway, and she said we may be able to find a copy or two on eBay. So there are some good resource materials yet available that I think give you a proper perspective of the restoration movement. I'm afraid that as we look at regular history, that we see people trying to rewrite history like those mean old crusaders, you know. Listen, those crusaders knew exactly the danger of the Muslim religion and set out to stop it. We just don't get it today. So what we do is rewrite history to make the good guys look bad and the bad guys look good. And I'm afraid that's happened with some of the more modern books dealing with the restoration movement. So it may be best to get a hold of The Older the Better. Just thought I'd throw that in. When we come to 1800, early 1800s in America, we'd had three wars. Had French and Indian. We had the Revolutionary War, and War of 1812 would soon follow. But we also see this great expansion of our borders, where we're no longer just going to be limited to these coastal territories. And by the way, Bill, I'm one of those boys, I love the beach, but I'd like it better if it had trees on it and was at least 2,000 feet above sea level. But we were expanding away from... Hey, Dick Chambers, one of the few people who ever been up Yeager Hollow and got out and lived to tell about it. So, but we saw an expansion away from that and going out into the Ohios, into western New York, getting ready to cross the Mississippi River. And I want to tell you what, the moral conditions in America were really, really bad. War is demoralizing. Our own society is telling us that right now, today. We had English deism, which says that there was a God, but he had set the world in order. Now he's not a real personal God. He's just standing back observing. We also had French rationalism. Thomas Paine, Isaac Newton, some of these guys saying everything can be figured out with the human mind. And there was starting to be this turning away from, this all-powerful God. There was also a great bondage to creeds. Creeds held people more than the Bible. There was also a whole lot of alcoholism in America in the early 1800s. A lot of alcoholism. There was also the sense of liberty. I already told you, the borders were busting loose. People were packing up and freely moving from one place to the other. And this liberty is a whole lot like goes on in church today. We seem to show up a lot of times, see what we've been liberated from, what we don't have to do today that we were told we had to do yesterday. And there was a whole lot of that stuff going on in the church back then. The people were breaking from biblical bonds and saying, well, we're not going to be held to that. We're free. We're free-thinking people, where we still are bound by covenant. And there was also, as I've been saying, dislocation and disorientation. A lot of times when people went out onto the frontier, maybe there wasn't anybody else around for miles. And they were breaking with their denomination. And things just weren't really, really good in the United States. I'm afraid too often we look for perfect conditions before we think we can grow. And sometimes the conditions have to be really, really bad before we can really, really grow. I think of Acts chapter 8, in verse 4 it says, "And they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel." They had been told to start at Jerusalem, go to Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. And they sort of parked where they were comfortable. And a persecution broke out, and then they had to leave. God gets His word spread regardless. We just need to place ourselves at His disposal and say we want to be part of that process. In the United States, at the end of the 18th century, we had six major denominations. We had 146 congregational churches, 111 Anglican, 33 Baptist, 28 Presbyterians, 26 Dutch Reformed, and 22 Roman Catholics. But the total of these only represented about 10% of the American population. So we were talking about a time in history when only about 10% of the American population would claim to have anything to do with Christianity. Then we had the first Great Awakening, and it's generally pointed to Northampton, Massachusetts, with a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards, a congregational preacher. In December of 1734, he was preaching, and six people were converted. One of them was a prostitute, and that was the talk of the entire surrounding area. They'd never heard of such a thing, preaching and people responding to it. And he had a famous sermon. If I asked some of you, you'd know what it was: "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Then came along George Whitefield, 1714 to 1770. He was also from England. He came over here and preached several revivals. So there's this sense of zeal that's picking up, but I want you to know it was a zeal without knowledge. And that's going to carry through the first and second Great Awakenings, because Calvinism is going to become very, very, very prominent. And salvation is going to be based more on what the Holy Spirit has done directly on a person than an intelligent, willful search of the Scriptures. So then we have the second Great Awakening, about 1792 to 1860. Restoration Movement would actually be part of that. Let me put these glasses back on. Timothy Dwight, grandson of Jonathan Edwards, was president of Yale. And he preached in that college, and we see that out of that would spring frontier revivalism. And you'd have all kinds of things like falling, running, dancing, jerking, barking, laughing, singing. And that passed for Christianity. Once again, I would urge you to get a copy of this book, Christians Only, and read about this stuff in detail. Because like I said, we think we see a lot of new stuff, and it's just old stuff. There is nothing new under the sun. People like instant coffee. I don't. I really like the real stuff, and I can't handle instant grits. Instant mashed potatoes, really bad. People want instant Christianity. They want a shiver in their liver, jump a few pews, say, ooh, whoopee, I'm saved. How do you know? Well, I know I'm saved. Like what Roger Chambers said, when we just put it down to experiential religion, I can probably lie better than you, and my experience is better than your experience. We just walk out of the room sticking our tongues out at each other. Where I want you to know that there was a stage of this. We had guys like Charles Finney, good old-fashioned prayer altar. Nothing old-fashioned about it. We can trace it right back to, I believe, 1824, something like that, where he fashioned what he called the anxious bench. Raccoon John Smith was known very, very much for his humor and for his just off-the-cuff humor. He was very, very big, so he could get away with it. And one time he was asked what the difference was between baptism and prayer altar. And he said, well, I guess one came from heaven and the other one came from the sawmill. And so I want you to know that these guys were starting to get a glimmer that they were going to have to make a choice between sheer emotionalism and what the Bible had to say. That's a choice I think we all have to make. In other words, a lazy Christianity or one that is going to be really searched out to see what God said and then see if we have enough guts to do what God said. Basically, the restoration movement has six streams to it. I know we can bring in a whole bunch of others, but I'm going to very briefly mention six. There's going to be the North Carolina movement by James O'Kelly, a Methodist preacher, 1793. I'm going to talk very briefly about the New England movement, Smith and Jones, Abner Smith and Elias Jones, about 1800. We're going to talk about the Kentucky movement with Barton W. Stone, about 1801, 1800 as well. I will very briefly mention the Indiana movement with John Wright, about 1800. We're going to talk about the Scotch Baptist movement in the mid-Atlantic states. And I have to mention Pittsburgh because that was close to home, where Walter Scott was in 1819. And then the Campbell movement, also in Pennsylvania. Trace it starting about 1809. I could bring up some things like divine providence and get people to think that I was Pentecostal or something. But it's really hard to study restoration history and understand that there were six movements going on simultaneously, but pretty much ignorant of one another until they started meeting one another through publications. They would start writing stuff about what was going on in their area, and these would be circulated. And they'd say, hey, you know what? There's a group over here that's teaching pretty much what we're teaching about getting back to the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. You know, that's pretty exciting to think that we can come to similar conclusions by reading the same Bible. But then, maybe Jesus would look down on us and say, duh. I mean, isn't that the intent of the written word anyway? That we can all study it and all come to similar conclusions or the same conclusion. So I want to look at those movements. First of all, the North Carolina movement by James O'Kelly. This would have been about 1792 to 1793. James O'Kelly is going to rebel from the Methodist Church. It was being led by the very strong fist of Francis Asbury. He would make all appointments, and his word was final. if a judgment was brought to him and he pronounced judgment, he wouldn't change his mind. So they started calling him Old Ironsides, and some people just could not go along with that. So James O'Kelly led what was called O'Kelly's Secession and brought out a group that he called the Republican Methodist Church. This group included about 30 preachers, about 1,000 members. It was going to last about 7 months. But they're getting together and they're trying to figure out what they should call themselves. And there's this guy there by the name of Rice Haggard that shows up a couple of times on the scene in Restoration history. And he said, Acts chapter 11, verse 26 said the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Maybe we ought to just call ourselves Christians. And it was voted on and unanimously accepted. And by the way, that's a really good study to do in the Greek on that word called. Because Isaiah said be called by a new name, a divine calling, and that is carried over into Acts chapter 11, verse 26. So this motion is adopted and they start calling themselves Christians. Now, I want to tell you what, though. They basically remained Methodist in doctrine. And someone will say, hold on, preacher, you're mentioning denominational names. You're going to make people upset. I went up last September 2005, to Catskill Christian Assembly in New York. And I taught this to a group of about 50 people, and most of them had worshipped at a denominational congregation that Sunday morning. And we started Sunday afternoon. And we went, I think, through Wednesday, something like that. And most of them walked away from there with tears streaming down their cheeks saying, I wish we'd have heard this years ago. And we're going away from there determined that they weren't offended. They were thankful that they were here and they ought to get back to the Word of God. So you can speak the truth in love, even mention these denominational names. 15 years after this beginning, they claimed about 20,000 members. And I think we can say that here is an example of a group that would accept the principle of restoration without being able or willing maybe to, I think it's the willingness to pursue it to its complete end. Some of the people in O'Kelly's Secession did. Some of them, though, would remain Methodist the rest of their lives. Then there's the New England movement. As I said, this is Abner Smith and Elias Jones, or Elias Smith and Abner Jones. I'll get those straight. Smith was a school teacher, a doctor, a preacher, an author, an editor. He was born in Connecticut, grew up in Vermont. His father was a Baptist. He would struggle with the doctrine of universalism, where he just believed everybody would be saved. But he started reading the Bible. By 1805, he had rejected all other books but the Bible. He had come to the conclusion that Calvinism was wrong, creeds as a test of fellowship were wrong, an overhead ecclesiastical structure was wrong, and there was a need for a restoration of New Testament Christianity. Then there was Abner Jones. He was a native of Massachusetts, but he made his home in Vermont. He, too, was a school teacher, doctor, preacher. He was converted in the Baptist church. He was baptized into the Baptist church at age 20. He continued to study the Bible, and studying the Bible, running into those words, whosoever will, cause him to also turn his back on Calvinism. They actually started calling their congregations up there Christian churches rather than Baptist churches. They did start the Herald of Gospel Liberty, Smith did, in 1808, and it continued for 122 years. It was the first Christian publication in America. The oldest newspaper, by the way, was started by Cherokee Indians. But this ran for 122 years. And what they were going to simply relate in this paper is what they had been doing, some of their conclusions, some of the things that they had come to from the Bible. But you see, this group would conclude that baptism by immersion was the biblical way, but they wouldn't make it a test of fellowship. Now, the Campbells actually came to that conclusion at first, but then as they studied more, they understood it would take more than just Christian character to announce that someone was part of God's fellowship, that it was going to have to be obedience to the Word. And does that sound familiar to anybody today? Of what's going on in a lot of places? Do you throw doctrine out the window because these people are so sincere? Well, that's something else that's been fought. Here's what they said. Christ was the head of the church. Christian was the name they should use. The Bible would be their only rule of faith and practice. But they gave the individual the right to interpret Scripture instead of understanding that Scripture is of no private interpretation, as Peter tells us. And Christian character was the test of fellowship and the union of all followers of Christ, that the world may believe, like I said, he was universalist. Now we come to Barton W. Stone, and I have 18 minutes and 53 seconds, so listen faster. He was born in 1762, 16 years before Alexander Campbell. He was born in Port Tobacco, Maryland. And he was a descendant of William Stone, the first Protestant governor of Maryland. Stone's dad died before the American Revolution, left him a sizable inheritance. So they moved to Pennsylvania County, Virginia. He was pretty well educated, and he was educated as a Presbyterian preacher. Now, the school where he attended there in Virginia had been open to, it was a school run by a guy by the name of David Caldwell, was very, very open to this revivalist concept of the Methodists, the Baptists, and the Presbyterians. They all started to come together. This would really influence him. He wasn't the one to start the family camps, but he was certainly the one to really make something of them. He applied for a license to preach in 1793. He was also a teacher. He was influenced by numerous individuals. We're going to see it's not until several years later that he meets Alexander and Thomas Campbell. But he has this great idea of emotionalism, zeal, once again, without knowledge. You see, if you studied the Presbyterian church with Stone and with Campbell, you see that it was very, very, very fragmented. You had seceder, you had anti-seceder, you had Berger, you had anti-Berger, you had new light and old light, and you had combinations of those like seceder, anti-Berger, old light. You think I'm funny, but... And none of these groups would meet with one another. And most of the groups were kind of austere, and I mean by that just absolutely no kind of emotion was permitted. And so when he sees what looks like spirituality taking place, there's very often a jump from extremes where we go from one pendulum swing to the other. We've seen that in the church time and time again. And so here we see this Stone, and I believe Barton W. Stone was a real seeker. I believe he was very, very sincere. And when he sees this great emotionalism that looks that he mistakes for spirituality, he gravitates towards that. Stone started to study the Scriptures, and he said this. Later he wrote about his study. He said, "Wearied with the works and doctrines of men and distrustful of their influence, I made the Bible my constant companion. I honestly, earnestly, and prayerfully sought the truth, determined to buy it at the sacrifice of everything else." So it shouldn't surprise us with that attitude that he comes to the conclusion he ought to seek the truth of the Scriptures. He said this, "This glimpse of faith, of truth, was the first divine ray of light that ever led my distressed, perplexed mind from the labyrinth of Calvinism and error in which I had so long been bewildered. It was that which led me into the rich pastures of gospel liberty. I ascended the pulpit and gave a relation of what I had seen and heard, then opened my Bible and preached from these words, 'Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned.' The congregation was affected with awful solemnity, and many returned home weeping. So, by the time we get to 1803, or by the time we get to 1800, we see this great Western revival from the Methodists, from the Baptists, from the Presbyterians start to break loose. Now, one of the reasons that we might explain all this emotionalism was because of illiteracy. There weren't a lot of schools. Not a lot of people could read and write. I think people have within them this, not so much the desire, but the capacity to know God. After all, we are all created in His image. So we have this capacity. And there were people really wanting to know God, and unfortunately, most people even today will believe anything the preacher tells them. So when you have a preacher that seemingly is on the right side with God and they're doing things even in error, people will follow. And I already talked about these bizarre exercises, they called them. These fallings, these jerks, barking, running, laughing, singing. And there were a lot of people that showed up just to be entertained, to laugh, see who was really sincere and see who was drunk. About 20,000 people at this bluegrass revival in May and June of 1801 near Lexington. How many have ever been to Cane Ridge? It's not too far. You might want to go up there and visit one of these days. Don't burn incense or anything, but it's neat going looking at those places. The results were that they seemed to have many converts. There were numerous churches started, and many of the Presbyterians were really objecting to these revivals. Well, to make a long story short, charges are filed against Barton W. Stone and a few others, and he actually leaves that particular Presbyterian group and starts the Springfield Presbytery, him and three others. Later on, they dissolved that. One of the famous documents of the Restoration Movement, I guess, is the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. Someone wrote that it was the most unusual document produced by the Restoration Movement. Don't know about that. But here's what it says. It proclaims the dissolution of the Springfield Presbytery as an unscriptural body and inclined to produce a party spirit. It is a cleverly and carefully arranged piece of propaganda against the validity of human creeds as test of fellowship and authoritative religious organizations outside the local congregation. It is a plea for Christians to forsake all human standards and to hold the Bible alone as the standard for faith and conduct and to practice mutual forbearance and love and to work for the unity of all the people. So, they called themselves the Christian Church. Now, what was happening is they were getting together and they were saying, well, what should we call ourselves? What name should we go by? A guy by the name of Rice Haggard, once again, happens to be there. And he says, I've got an idea. Let's call ourselves Christians, just as they did in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And it was adopted. So they took the name Christian. By 1804, there were eight churches in Kentucky, seven in Ohio, that simply called themselves Christian. Now, there were six preachers, I guess, that had signed that declaration, or the last will and testament of Springfield Presbytery. But of the six who signed the last will and testament, only two, Stone and Perviance, remained faithful to the principles set forth in the doctrine. McNeever and Dunleavy were converted by Shaker missionaries from New York. Marshall and Thompson returned to the Presbyterian fold. And you can go on and read about them, the influences later on even into the Mormons. So Stone continues the Reformation. Let me just talk to you very, very briefly about Stone and baptism, these Christians and baptism. By 1807, they had continued the study of the New Testament. And this led Stone to conclude that baptism by immersion was for the remission of sins. I think Alexander Campbell later said that Stone forgot that later on. And that's kind of tragic. But he was immersed. Stone was immersed in June of 1807. And immersion did become the universal accepted means of being baptized by the stone churches. That's what they were called, but they were never allowed to be used as a test of fellowship. Once again, it was Christian character. In 1827, Stone wrote that not one in 500 among us has not been immersed, whatever that means. So he stays at Cane Ridge until about 1812. Later on, he's going to go to Missouri and die out there. He was the next door neighbor at one time with a young man by the name of Samuel Clemens. I think some of you might know him as Mark Twain. But here was just a summary of his theology, of his conclusions. Now, don't get upset. I'm just telling you this is what he believed as a summary. He rejected all creeds. Stone always had trouble with the concept of a pre-existent Christ and the Trinity. And he settled on what he called a model Trinity. There's God as an undivided personality, the Holy Spirit, the energy and the power of God, Christ to be honored, not worshipped. And this did not become the general view of those who followed Stone in the Christian movement, but that was his view. And Stone said, "The doctrines of the Bible, we believe, have never divided Christians, but human opinions of these doctrines without charity have already done the mischief. For 32 years of my ministry, I've kept the view, the unity of Christians, as my polar star. Campbell and Stone are but fallible men and therefore should not be followed, rather only as they followed Christ." So, I'm trying to think of a good place maybe to get ready to stop here. Well, I have 8 minutes. Can't stop yet. Let me talk about Thomas Campbell, one of my favorites. He was Scottish by lineage and education. He was born in 1763 in County Down, Ireland. I said he was Scottish by lineage and education. That's true, but he was born in Ireland. He was Irish by birth. He would get his education in Scotland, go back to Ireland, start some schools there. But because of his health, he migrated to the United States in 1809. And he's deeply devout. I hope I can, I didn't mark this, just something that came to mind here. If I can find it very, very quickly, I want to read just a little tribute about him that his son Alexander Campbell said. If I can't find it in the next 10 seconds, I'll read it to you later about this guy's devoutness. It's told of him that he had a very, very strict father, that once after praying too long at a meal, his father took him out and gave him a whipping with a cane because he had prayed too long. But this devoutness to God, he maintained through his entire life. His own son would say he never met anybody more devoted to the Lord than Thomas Campbell. His father was Archibald Campbell, actually served in the British Army, participated in the capture of Quebec. They were Roman Catholic in early life. Later on, became part of the Church of England because that's what they were basically drafted into. And then Thomas Campbell later became a Presbyterian, which was strong in Northern Ireland. And he sought the fellowship of the Covenanters and the Seceders. And he was very, very much influenced by the doctrine of Calvinism. And with great difficulty and much agonizing, I think he found some kind of assurance in his election in his early years. And Robert Richardson says this: "While in this state and when his mental distress had reached its highest point, he was one day walking alone in the fields when in the midst of his prayerful anxieties and longings, he felt a divine peace suddenly diffuse itself throughout his soul, and the love of God seemed to be shed abroad in his heart as he had never realized it. His doubts, anxieties, fears were at once dissipated as if by enchantment. He was enabled to see that to trust in the merits of a crucified Christ and to enjoy a divine sense of reconciliation that filled him with rapture and seemed to determine his destiny forever. From this moment, he recognized himself as consecrated to God and thought only how he might best appropriate his time and his abilities to his service." Now, what I want you to understand by that is he was just, at that point, rejecting Calvinism that he had been brought up on. And he would come to proper biblical conclusions on New Testament doctrine later on. So he wants to become a Presbyterian preacher. He enrolls at the University of Glasgow. He has a son, Alexander, born in 1788. And he had married, previous to that, not like a whole lot of times today, Jane Cornegel. And like I said, because of health reasons, he's going to move to the United States. But he had started this Rich Hill Academy, an independent church, and he's going to embody some of the, he's going to be influenced by a guy by the name of Glass, G-L-A-S, another man by the name of Sandeman, the Haldane brothers. These men are going to really influence him. They're really going to influence Alexander Campbell. And what's really amazing to me is while Thomas is over here as a Presbyterian preacher and his son is over in Scotland at Glasgow University studying to be a Presbyterian, they're going to come to the same conclusions. And that's why I can very much stress that when you get into the Bible, you can come to the same conclusions, even if you're thousands and thousands of miles apart, an ocean apart. The Bible is the truth, not a truth. The Bible does not just contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And that was really the first real hurdle that these guys had to really overcome, that they'd have to reject creeds, get those all behind them, and accept the Bible as their only rule of faith and practice. So here he is, he's preaching in the United States, and he's having trouble with all the disunity he sees in these churches. And one Sunday he decides that he's going to have a communion service, and my back's just locked up, and someone may have to come up here and get me after a while. But he's having this communion service, and he invited all of these Presbyterians, didn't matter what they were, seceder, anti-seceder, burger, whatever. And he really got into trouble. And on May the 23rd, 1809, he refunds the $50 that had been given to him by the Senate upon his arrival in the United States 2 years earlier. And he withdrew his fellowship. They weren't ready to quit the fight, so they summoned him in so that they could really censure him, but he ignored them. And on April 18th, 1810, Thomas Campbell was formally deposed from the holy ministry and sealing ordinances. He was kicked out, but he had already quit, so it was all right. And the Christian Association of Washington, Pennsylvania was formed. And so here was his emphasis then for his preaching for a few years. The inadequacy of creeds as a basis for Christian fellowship. The unique character and supremacy of the Bible. The desirability and necessity for unity. I don't like the attitude that we think we can just dismiss people and go on like disunity ever happened. We ought to be absolutely brokenhearted when we see disunity. Our heart ought to be torn out. Our prayer ought to be the prayer of John chapter 17, as our Lord's prayer was, for unity. And we don't pray enough for unity, and we don't pray enough for boldness in the Lord's church today. And I think the two absolutely go hand to hand, because it takes boldness to preach the truth. And we need to go into these fractured areas with boldness and say, listen, let's love each other and let's sit down and talk about this. Withdrawal ought to be the last thing we do. Sometimes it's the only thing we can do. I understand that. But he had the desirability of Christian unity. So on August 17th, 1809, Campbell and his followers organized themselves into an association to work for reform. And that's what he called himself, a reformer, from within the established church, Presbyterian church. And I like what their motto was, and he borrowed this from elsewhere, maybe as far back as Augustine. Where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the Bible's silent, we're silent. Well, obviously, I'm not finished. I'll quit. If the person beside you is asleep, please do me a favor and wake them up. They ought to be really ready for Denny then. One, we're at zeros. I'm going to ask the restoration heirs if they would come forward, please, and we're going to have you all stand.